With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The subject of apostasy has been unexpectedly in the news over the last couple of weeks. If you are anywhere around social media, you have followed the sad, heartbreaking testimony of Joshua Harris. I want to say from the outset that I do not share his name or his story in any way to berate him. The story is indeed heartbreaking. And as the people of God, we should grieve, we should weep, and this story should cause us to run faster and cling more fully and faithfully to the cross of our Lord. Now, if you do not know that name, let me give you just a little perspective. Joshua Harris rose to national prominence in the late 1990s as the author of a nationwide best-selling book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It spawned all types of resources, videos, study guides. You know how we do when a book sells. We'll make bumper stickers and coffee mugs and keychains and all the like. Harris is the son of a homeschooling family, and his book became an instant classic, particularly among pastors like yours, who believes, and quite frankly still believes, that the American view of recreational dating is filled with danger and is antithetical to the wisdom that is taught in the Word of God. Harris would go on to become one of the pastors of the Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, which is, quite frankly, the mother church of a movement of megachurches called Sovereign Grace Ministries. The pastor of that mother church was a man named C.J. Mahaney, and Joshua Harris became protege to C.J. Mahaney. Now, again, I recognize that all the members of this church don't follow the news in this respect and don't follow the trends and don't know all of these names. So it's okay if you do not, but let me again provide a little perspective. Joshua Harris became the protege to C.J. Mahaney, who was the pastor of one of the largest megachurches and one of the most prominent pastors in the country, particularly among those who are reformed in their understanding of the doctrines of salvation. Mahaney, and therefore Joshua Harris, would run with men like Al Mohler, Ligon Duncan, Mark Dever, John Piper, and John MacArthur. Joshua Harris was heir apparent to Mahaney's pastorate. It is important for you to realize who Joshua Harris is so you can appreciate what Joshua Harris now says. The bottom line is Joshua Harris was an evangelical star. Frankly, a celebrity. One of the big boys of conservative evangelical Christianity in America. And not in the sense of the false teachers that fill up a lot of so-called Christian television and late night television. The best way for me to say it is that Joshua Harris was one of us. Had his schedule allowed it, and had a conference theme warranted it, Joshua Harris would have been invited to preach in this pulpit. But in the last couple of weeks, he has made two major announcements, and it is filling up social media, the internet, and even traditional media with questions about the subject of apostasy. About a week and a half or so ago, his first announcement was that he and his wife would be divorcing. And I want to just say again, the mention of anyone getting a divorce should break our hearts and call us to pray for him, to pray for his wife, and to pray for their children. I do not seek tonight in mentioning his divorce to add pain to what is already a very difficult situation. But the second announcement, which came out just a few days ago, and the focus of tonight's message was an announcement about his own admitted apostasy. In a press release that actually came through Instagram, I believe this past Thursday, Joshua Harris, evangelical preacher and star, particularly to the younger millennial crowd in the United States, his statement included these words. He writes, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase, he writes, is falling away. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. This statement and the prior announcement about divorce has sent shockwaves through much of the American church and the American culture. You can only begin to imagine that critics of Christianity have pounced on this statement, much in the same way that unsaved American media and unsaved American culture pounced on revelations about men like Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, and others that I don't have to go down the list of all the names. Joshua Harris has at least one thing right in his statement. Some in modern American church movements call this movement deconstruction of faith. But he rightly says the biblical phrase for it is falling away. The phrase falling away is based on a word in the Greek New Testament that gives us our English word apostasy. Now, I want to be very clear right up front before I just give you a very brief Bible lesson about the remedy for apostasy. I do not know if Joshua Harris is an apostate, because if he was ever truly saved, he still is. And if he is, he will encounter the loving, gracious, but often stringent discipline of God, because God loves his children so much. He will discipline us to bring us back into fellowship with himself. But it is also possible that his declaration of not being a Christian is a fact. And I just simply say, based on the whole counsel of the Word of God, if he is not a Christian tonight, it's not because he was and he ceased to be. If he's not a Christian now, it's because he never was. Note this statement on the screen. No true Christian can ever fall away from the Lord. We can drift. How many of you would agree with the hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But no true Christian can ever fully and finally fall away from the Lord. Theologians would call this the perseverance of the saints, that all true saints persevere. The only reason that I do not ascribe to the perseverance of the saints is because it's really the perseverance of the Savior. It's Jesus who continues. It's his strong grip and his strong arm that keeps us in his family. If that's true, that no true Christian can ever fall away from the Lord, how do we explain, or to what would we attribute, the apparent falling away, not just of men like this, but also, if we're honest, scores and scores and hundreds of young men and women and older men and women who have been raised in churches like our own? If you've been in church any length of time, if we gave you a moment, you could write down the names of people that you know who once sat in seats just like where you sit, but now for whatever reason, they would tell you straight up, they do not embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not a matter of a true Christian falling away and losing their salvation, what's the explanation? There are several. For example, in 1 John 2:19, John writes that they, those who fall away from the things of the Lord, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Look at this now, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain. One translation says that it might be made manifest that they all are not of us. That's John's way of saying if they were ever saved, they are still saved. And if they're not saved now, it's because they never were. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 declares, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will, here's the word, apostatize. Some will depart from the faith. And by the way, When someone departs from the faith, they do not go from believing in something to believing in nothing. I believe I'm going to say that again. When someone departs officially and formally, publicly from the faith, they do not go from believing in something to believing in nothing. They merely go from believing, saying they believe in something, to saying they believe in something else. Everyone is a believer. No one believes in nothing. They depart from the faith, and they don't just go into believing in nothing. Paul says to Timothy, they begin to give heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons. Now, as Jude moves out to write a short letter to Christians in the first century, and by its inclusion in the canon of Scripture, he writes this letter under inspiration to us as well. He says, I wanted to write to you a letter about our common salvation. I wanted to talk to you about the cross and the blood and the grace of God. But in verses 3 and 4, he begins to describe how he was compelled by the Spirit of God to deal with this issue of apostasy. He talks about counterfeit Christians and those who will depart from the faith. Jude has, among other things, the heart of a pastor, as he writes. And I am convinced that in an effort to not create confusion among genuine believers, he bookends this short epistle with a statement at the beginning and at the end about the security of the believer. He starts by saying that if you are saved, verse 1, you are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He concludes with a statement of security and doxology in verses 24 and 25. Now to him, talking about Jesus Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling. That is, he's able to keep you from falling away and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So under the work of the Holy Spirit, Jude bookends this letter about falling away with a statement reminding us at the beginning and the end that true Christians can never fall away. Now the remedy for apostasy. How is a person kept in the faith and prevented from falling away? The answer is wrapped up in three words or statements right here in the second half, the B portion of verse 1. Depending on your Bible translation, those words in verse 1 may be called, beloved, kept. Or called, sanctified, kept. Or saved, sanctified, preserved. From these three words, I want to just speak to you about the remedy for apostasy, and quite frankly, it is an understanding of the gospel itself. Sunday school teachers, as you prepare to teach in 7 days about the transformational, life-changing power of the gospel, this will be absolutely free. I won't charge you extra for a jump start on next Sunday's Sunday school lesson. In this one verse, these words, called, beloved, and kept, I want you to see tonight that salvation involves a sovereign Lord, a sanctifying love, and a secure life. Three simple things tonight as we examine the remedy for apostasy. Number one, you have to understand that we are saved by a sovereign Lord. After introducing himself, Jude references in verse 1 the identity of his audience. And he says, to those who are the called. Now, everything that Jude is going to say is true because those who are in Jesus Christ have been called. Now, the word called was originally used to reference an official summons. You've been called to appear. You've been called to come. You've been called to respond. The message of the gospel began with the God of the gospel. The prophet Jonah said it bluntly that salvation is of the Lord. Someone tonight might say, I was saved when I called on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13. That's absolutely right. But I like to say it this way: when you called on the name of the Lord, you were just returning His call. He called you first. In this sense, the word called speaks of two things. Now, this won't be on the screen, but you may jot these two words down. It includes an invitation and a declaration. An invitation, God called you, invited you to Himself. It also involves a declaration, something that God Himself now calls you. Let's think about that invitation. If you are saved, a sovereign Lord called you. This word is a reminder that salvation is not an act of the sinner. It's an act of the Savior. What's the remedy for worrying about falling away? Well, it starts by realizing salvation is not you reaching up because you're smart enough and wise enough and religious enough. It's not you reaching up to grab hold of God. It's God through His Son, Jesus Christ, through a bloody cross on a skull-shaped hill, reaching down to you, doing for you what you could not and would not have ever been able to do for yourself. It starts with the call of Almighty God. John puts it this way in John 1:13, that we were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we were born again of God. Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:3 puts it even more bluntly. And Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." This is why the anonymous writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he was, but he knew who Jesus was. And in Hebrews 12, verse 2, describes Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. Write down a reference to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Speaking of our salvation, 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling. You say, why in the world did He do that? Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We sing very good theology when we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." Because why? Because He first loved me. Did you know when you sing that timeless hymn, you're declaring the Word of God? 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, this emphasis on God's invitation does not in any way negate the proclamation of a whosoever gospel. It does not nullify a man's responsibility to respond to the preaching of that gospel. It just means, among other things, that I'm not preaching one of those passages tonight. I'm preaching Jude 1. And it tells us that we are saved by a sovereign Lord. And that call involves two things: an invitation, but it also involves a declaration. This word called is one of several words that is used to describe the biblical doctrine that we call justification. Justification is a legal term that describes the act, not a process, but a once and for all, one-time act of God, whereby God declares us to now be something that we used not to be. Justification is God, the judge of the ages, entering in a decree on our behalf. We who were guilty, by mercy He declares us to be innocent. We who were His enemy, by His judicial proclamation, He declares us to be His friend. We who were estranged from Him are now declared to be adopted into His family and to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ Himself, heirs of all the promises that God ever gave to His covenantal people. And God makes that declaration. Listen now, He does it on the basis of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. A good Bible reference for you is 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Him, referencing Jesus, God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God makes this decree. God makes this call. Could I say it like this? God now calls you something that you used to not be on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. Why is that important? Because what Jesus did on Calvary will never change. And neither will any divine declaration made on that basis. Sometimes in an act of condemnation, the accuser of the brethren asks the called people of God, who do you think you are? Why, you're fill in the blank. You know what I thought about this afternoon working on this message? I think the next time the devil tells me that, who do you think you are to preach? Who do you think you are to sing? Who do you think you are to lead? Who do you think you are to call yourself a Christian? Why, you're just this. Has he ever brought up your past against you? I decided this afternoon I'm going to tell the devil next time he does it that he not only has a theological problem, he's got a chronological problem. Because he's talking about who I used to be, but I'm not that man anymore. Because God has called me something different. You see, I used to be a sinner. God now calls me a saint. I used to be unrighteous. And by the way, you did too. And now God calls me righteous. Could I say it like this? I used to be a good-for-nothing, low-down, dirty, sorry sinner. But now God calls me born again, blood-bought, redeemed, apple of his eye. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Hey, I used to be on my way to hell. God now calls me one of his own on my way to heaven. You say, preacher, how in the world did that happen? Well, I was just an 8-year-old boy, and I heard the same gospel message I'd heard many times, but I heard it differently that night. And you know what happened on that night? I was born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. I was justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. You know why it happened? It's all because of that wonderful day when as a sinner I came. I took up the offer of grace he did proffer. He saved me. Oh, praise his dear name. And my salvation is not based on me grabbing hold or hanging on to God. I am saved, brother, sister. If you are saved, you've been saved by a sovereign Lord. You have been called. But there's another thing that we need to see. Not only that we're saved by a sovereign Lord, we're saved with a sanctifying love. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father. That word beloved is also rightly translated sanctified by God the Father. Now, sanctification is a process. Now, justification was a one-time, instantaneous, declaratory act of God. Sanctification, however, is a process. It's the process whereby God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the Word of God, is day by day, sometimes moment by moment, fashioning us more and more into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. Now, I do think that it's instructive that this Greek word could be rightly rendered as beloved, and it could be rightly translated as sanctified. That is, God loves me so much, he is committed to my sanctification. And sometimes that sanctifying process is a painful process. How does God sanctify us? How does God show us that we are his beloved? The writer of Hebrews, quoting the writer of Proverbs, said, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." How does God show me that he loves me? Sometimes he sanctifies me and finds that the pathway of sanctification is through the seat of my spiritual breeches. Does anybody in the building know what I'm talking about? Sometimes he sanctifies me with blessing to encourage me that I'm on the right path. It's a blessed promise of obedient Christ-like living. Sometimes he sanctifies me with difficulty. And sometimes he sanctifies me at the school of hard knocks by wearing me out. It's because when I got saved by a sovereign Lord. But I got saved with a sanctifying love. Philippians 1 verse 6. Connects all of this and says that he, God, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it under the day of Christ Jesus. Now that verse, Philippians 1:6, talks about salvation. It talks about sanctification, and it talks about glorification. It tells me that I have been saved, I am being saved, and one day I will be saved. And it starts off by saying that He is faithful. He who began a good work in you will be faithful. Now listen very carefully. That means that if someone could ever be saved and a good work began, and that good work of salvation was ever sidetracked or derailed, that means God broke His promise, violated His own word when the scripture says, He who began a good work in you, He will be faithful. I'm glad the Bible doesn't say, when He began a good work in me, I'd always be faithful. But when He began that good work in me, He has promised He will always be faithful. Why can true believers never fully fall away and never apostatize? It's because God began a work and declared based on His own faithfulness, He will finish it. Now I want to give you several descriptive words about this kind of sanctifying love. Just jot these words down. Number one, God's love is immeasurable. You say, how much is it? I can't describe it to you. You just have to experience it for yourself. I will tell you this. If you are saved, watch this now. If you're saved, God loves you as much as He loves His own Son, Jesus. John 17, verse 23. Part of the high priestly prayer of Jesus, just prior to His death on the cross. Jesus prayed, among other things, that we would be one, just as He, Jesus, and the Father were one. And then He prayed this prayer, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you love me. You want to talk about how much God loves you? God doesn't have any favorite children. And He loves you as much as He loves Jesus. The songwriter was spot on when he wrote, could we with ink the oceans fill and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's sanctifying love for all of His people is immeasurable. Write down a second word, it's immutable. That means it will never and can never change. Hey, that's good news because it means if you're born again, you can't do anything to make God love you more, and thankfully you can't do anything to make God love you less. Quit trying to live a legalistic, law-keeping life to make God love you more because that is an exercise in frustration and futility. God sent me tonight to tell you what He said through the prophet Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love. In Lamentations 3, the Bible says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I like the way Paul said it. He said, I'm convinced that nothing shall ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is immeasurable. It is immutable. God's love is, thirdly, indisputable. I mean, I may wonder if you love me. Sometimes you may wonder if I love you. But we should never, ever wonder whether or not God loves us. For God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love in the life of a Christian should also be inspirational. That is, it should motivate us. Jude describes himself in this text, Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The bond servant is a reference to a slave. It is in reference to a willing slave. He has been transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. And listen now, it makes him want to serve the Lord. What's the remedy for apostasy? Someone worried, Brother Mike, is it possible that I could fall away? The remedy is a proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation itself. God called you because you were saved by a sovereign Lord. God loves you, and He loves you enough to keep sanctifying you until that glorious day of redemption when you will see Him and you will be as He is. Saved by a sovereign Lord. Saved with a sanctifying love. Thirdly and finally, we are saved to a secure life. The Bible says in our text, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That word kept is translated in various Bible translations in a number of different ways. It's obviously rendered as kept. Your Bible may call it reserved or preserved, watched or guarded. But in our concluding moments tonight, it's not the different translations of that word kept, reserved, or guarded that I want to focus on. It's the different translations of the preposition that we find at the conclusion of verse 1. For some Bible translations render it as in, that we are kept in Jesus. Some render it as the word for, we are kept for Jesus. And some render it as the preposition by. So which is it? Are we kept by Jesus, for Jesus, or in Jesus? I've got good news for you. The answer is yes. Now we know that ultimately all Scripture only has one proper translation and only one proper interpretation, but it has multiplied applications, and all three of these words, in Jesus, for Jesus, and by Jesus, communicate Bible truth that we find throughout the pages of God's Word. Let's talk about the King James translation for just a moment, where the Bible says that we are kept in or preserved in Christ Jesus. You may have grown up kind of like I did. I grew up not on a farm, but I grew up around a lot of farming. And the first time I ever remember canning was when the whole family had been out at the family farm and got all kind of produce and brought it back home, and my mom put this big pot up on the stove, and she put, y'all know what mason jars are, don't you? She put some mason jars down in there and put some of the beans and some of the other fruit and produce down in those jars, and she put the lid, that little round lid on top of those jars, and she began to cook those things, and they began to be preserved. Now, listen, if you've done that right, what's in the jar is going to be safe because what it's in is protecting it from the stuff around it. How is it that my salvation is going to be secure, kept until the day of judgment? It's because my life is being right now even preserved in Jesus Christ. That means if you're going to get to me and mess with, listen, or monkey around with my salvation, the first thing you've got to do is pop the lid of Jesus, and you're just flat not strong enough to do that. Amen. Kept in Jesus. How about the way the New American Standard Bible renders it, that we are kept for Jesus Christ, or reserved for Jesus Christ? Well, I thought about that this past week because I did some traveling and I had a room that was reserved, same word, the room was reserved in my name. When I got to where I was going, they wanted a credit card for incidentals and they also wanted an ID. I thought it was kind of funny. I didn't imagine that there were a whole lot of people driving through Northwest Alabama trying to stop at the Holiday Inn impersonating Mike Stone, but I gave them an ID anyway. Nobody else was going to be able to get that room. That room had a purpose in mind, and that room had a person in mind. And the Bible says that I, through the grace of the cross, I am being preserved and kept in Jesus, and I'm being preserved and kept for Jesus. Could I say it like this? That word means that God has something in mind regarding my salvation for Jesus Christ. One day in eternity, God is going to do something with Jesus in mind, and He's going to use my life to do it. I think that what's going to happen will be something like a trophy case. When I get to heaven, God's going to put me on display as a trophy of grace, and forever, He's going to use my life as a testimony. I'm so proud of my son. I'm so proud of my boy. Look at what my boy did. If he can save an old sorry sinner like Mike Stone, he can save anybody. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I am kept for Jesus Christ. I am kept in Jesus Christ, but this is one very rare case where I actually like the NIV best of all. For it says that we are kept by Jesus Christ. This is what Simon Peter had in mind in 1 Peter 1:4. When speaking of our inheritance in heaven, he described it as something that was imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, and kept, guarded, reserved in heaven for you. Now, if my salvation, listen now, if my eternal inheritance is being guarded in heaven, who's the guard? Jesus. The chief shepherd and guardian of our souls. That means that nothing can come against me, nothing can come into my life that doesn't first have to pass through Jesus Christ. This truth is why Paul testified in 2 Timothy 1:12. Some of you old-time Baptists sang a song that was based on 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul said, "For I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded," listen, "that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I'm telling you, Brink's armored car doesn't have anything on the preserving, guarding, protecting power that Jesus Christ demonstrates on a constant basis over my salvation. This is why Jude closes out this letter down in verse 24 and describes Jesus as one who is able to keep you from stumbling. The great preacher F.B. Meyer once told the story and wrote about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. That would be comparable to climbing Mount Everest. They knew their only hope was to hire a few guides. So these two men hired three guides, and they put all of their mountain climbing paraphernalia all around them. They got all of their gear, all of the outfitters together. And they tied themselves together, the two men and the three guides, they tied them together, guide, customer, guide, customer, guide. As they start climbing up the icy slopes of the Matterhorn, the guide who was on the end of the line lost his footing and he slipped. Fortunately, the man just above him, who was actually the customer, he had gotten a pretty good foothold. But unfortunately, the weight of that man now dangling on that harness pulled him off the ice. Man number one lost his footing. Man number two lost his footing. Man number three and even man number four lost their footing. But thankfully, the man at the other end of the rope had sunk himself deep into that ice and placed his footing firmly on the rock. F.B. Meyer tells that story and makes this observation. "I'm like those men who slipped. But thank God, I am bound in a living partnership with Jesus Christ. And because his foot never slips, and because he always stands, I will never fall." If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I've got good news for you tonight. It's a remedy for the fear of apostasy. You are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.